Well, we're going to look now at the rest of Acts chapter 2. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, which is, we know, for at least 3 years, judging by the time markers in the Gospel of John, Israel was just buzzing with talk of this one who healed people in their scores. He even raised the dead. He fed great multitudes. And so when he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem on that day ahead of Passover, the crowd was buzzing, roaring with joy. Messiah had come, and people were praising God. But then, in under a week, the Jewish leaders conspired, had him tried at night in an illegal kangaroo court. And on Good Friday, the day of the Passover, he died on a cross, which to the Jews was a terrible, shocking, shameful, agonizing death. And they were waiting for Messiah to come and cast off the yoke of Rome, the way the Maccabees had done many, many years earlier. And so people were just disconsolate at what had happened to this amazing teacher and miracle worker. And yet, 3 days later, rumors began to build of an empty grave, no body found. There were reports of Jesus appearing to hundreds of people over 40 days. What was one to make of all this? And so then a short time later, Jerusalem is again packed with Jews from all over the known world who've come back to celebrate the Festival of Weeks. And they're there, they're thinking that this Jesus has died. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah, he's gone. And suddenly Jerusalem, which was packed with hundreds of thousands of Jews, the people there hear this great roaring cyclonic wind, a terrible, terrible noise. You would expect Jerusalem to be torn apart at any second. And they run toward the source of it and see flames of fire coming down from the sky and hovering over the heads of this group of about 120 men and women who are praising God with great joy, proclaiming the works of God through his Messiah, Jesus. And the Jews there hear them praising God in an absolute multitude of languages from all over the known world. And they're thinking, what does this mean? What is happening here? And you would have no way of understanding what is taking place, this clearly great act of divine power. What does it all mean? Well, God has just been acting on the day of Pentecost, and God continued to act through Peter. Peter stands before this huge crowd, this Peter who only a short time ago denied his Savior Jesus. He denied even knowing him. He now stands before many of the same men who had Jesus crucified and bears witness and preaches this amazing sermon breathed by the Holy Spirit. And he shows the Jews in Jerusalem who've gathered from all over the world that this Jesus is Messiah. And he is not dead. He's reigning at his Father's side in glory, and he has sent this amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which the people were witnessing with great signs of divine power. So this is a very important sermon where God is showing Jerusalem what is taking place. Now, Peter says, firstly, he refutes the claim that this was caused by drunkenness. Secondly, he shows this great crowd, this great multitude, that this, what is happening right here, is a fulfillment of God's promises throughout the Old Testament. Thirdly, he says, what is happening here, the cause of this miracle, is the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, and very importantly, he invites all who were gathered there that day to respond, to repent of their rejection of Jesus and to entrust themselves to him and to join true Israel and to partake in this amazing gift, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit poured out in a way never seen before in human history. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit all about? Peter tells us in this amazing Holy Spirit-breathed sermon. And point one is this. The gift of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit is a sign of the times, a sign of the end times, looking at verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21. Let's just read them again just to refresh ourselves. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amazing. He's showing them that the prophet Joel foretold exactly what they have just seen. But note too, he firstly refutes that there was anything to do with alcohol here. We read back in verse 13 that there were some doubters, despite these amazing signs of fire and wind and people speaking in unlearned human languages. Some said that they're just filled with wine. And Peter says, no, it is only the third hour. Now, in first century Israel, you would date or you would number the hours from dawn, 6 a.m. is the first hour, to 6 p.m., the 12th hour, the days of sunlight, or the hours, sorry, of sunlight. And so the ninth hour was 9 a.m. It was the hour of prayer. And in the typical Jewish day, you hadn't even eaten yet. You'd get up, you'd begin work at dawn, you would stop for prayer at 9 a.m., you would break your fast, you would have breakfast at 10 a.m., a small meal, you would work through until dusk, and then you would gather together with family for your main meal of the day about 6 p.m. or so. And he's saying, no, it's only the third hour. There's no one drinking here. And he's saying, what you are seeing is the fulfillment of what God promised to do through Joel. Now, Peter shows all throughout his sermon and to these Jews who understood and knew their scriptures that this was not a new or a novel thing. God was fulfilling all of his promises made throughout the Old Testament canon. They were all being fulfilled. They were all yes in Jesus. And Jesus, the risen and ascended Messiah, is now sending the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now, the prophet Joel, we're not sure exactly when he lived. He likely lived after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC and perhaps before the fall of Judah in 586 BC because he mentions the temple. Now, he wrote, though, he prophesied after a great plague of locusts fell upon Israel and their crops were just destroyed by this terrible swarm of locusts. And Joel prophesied and said this was a judgment from God upon faithless Israel. And Joel says, now it is time for you to repent and turn back to the Lord. But in the midst of all of this judgment, Joel gave this amazing future hope. Well, God gave it through Joel. And God through Joel said, but in the last days, in the days to come, I will pour out my spirit. This cycle of disobedience and judgment and disobedience and judgment is not always going to be the case. God would pour out his spirit in a new way in the days after this. And so Peter is saying God has done this right now. Now, Peter here quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he changes a couple of words very appropriately. In the original text, Joel says, afterwards God declares, I will pour out my spirit. Peter changes it to a very significant phrase, the last days. All throughout the Old Testament, you read promises that will take place in the last days. This is the last era of human history before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And Peter is announcing the last days are here. God has sent Messiah. He has come. He has atoned for our death, for our sins through his death. He has been risen up victorious over death, sin, and the devil. He is now ascended into heaven at his Father's side in glory. It is now the very last era of history. Now, all that remains to happen before the day of the Lord is the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus' name. The last days have come. What the amazing blessings Joel had promised have come upon us right now. And so From that very day at Pentecost, we live in this last era in which you and I, as followers of Christ, now have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. God said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, even your male and female servants. In the Old Testament era, God would pour out his Spirit upon his prophets, upon his kings at certain times to anoint them and empower them for great works of ministry and leadership. But he says, there will come a time when I'll pour out my Spirit on all the followers of Christ, all of true Israel, and this anointing will be for all of their lives, always. It is an amazing gift that takes place. So we have the same Spirit that was poured out on the followers of Christ there at Pentecost. And so Paul is able to write later on things like this in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Romans 15:14, you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and are able to instruct one another. We don't need a new prophetic word from the Lord. We have the entire canon of Scripture. And we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and to instruct each other. We have the Spirit poured out upon us, an amazing gift and a sign of the end times. Now, we see there in Joel 2 talk about these amazing apocalyptic signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, some scholars say we see a kind of a partial fulfillment in the death of Christ, the sky turns black, great earthquake strikes. But I think it is finally fulfilled in the day of the Lord. He says that these signs will take place, verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes. We are now in the final era of salvation history, and now we await the day of the Lord, the return of Christ to consummate the kingdom, to judge all. And that shall be a day of great judgment and a great day of great terror for all those who refuse to believe in Jesus. And note too in verse 21, this amazing gift requires a response. When this is fulfilled, Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord is Yahweh. It is applied here to Jesus. It is all who believe in Jesus shall be saved. So he shows them very clearly, this is no new thing. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the end days. It is now the final era, and God has given us this amazing gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, point two, Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, is a sign of Jesus' victory. Looking now at verses 22 through 36. Now, sadly, when you go into a Christian bookshop, you'll see certain areas. One area is often called spirit-filled living, and you might find some good and biblical writing in there, but you're going to find a lot of stuff which is not biblical. People have this kind of a focus often on new experiences, on new phenomena, but in fact, we see that the pouring of the Holy Spirit was all about Jesus. We don't look for some new knowledge, some new experience, some secondary experience. We see all throughout Acts, all throughout the epistles, that to believe in Jesus is to be a Holy Spirit-filled Christian. And so here, at this amazing outpouring of the Spirit, you might expect Peter to preach about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. He preaches about Jesus. He preaches about the Messiah, the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 22, after he's finished quoting Joel, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He preaches Jesus Christ. And we see here this amazing tension that these men standing before him, many of them had cried out for the blood of Jesus only a short time ago, but at the same time, God the Father was at work in all things. Jesus was voluntarily laying down his life as an atonement for sin. We see the terrible evil of men. We see the amazing grace of God. And we see on the cross the holiness of God and his grace. A holy God cannot overlook sin, and neither do we want him to. We want justice. And yet God shows us grace by Jesus bearing our sins himself on the cross. And this was a huge shock bomb for this entire crowd. They were being indicted there. He says, you yourselves know all the things he did. You've saw the miracles, the healings, feeding the multitude. You can't deny that. And yet you had him crucified by lawless men, by the Romans. But God raised him up because he is victorious over death. He is the Messiah, the Holy One, the Son of God, and God's great salvation plan, it was fulfilled finally in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is because of that that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church of Jesus. Well, Peter then quotes Psalm 16, in which David talks about God not abandoning him to the grave. Now, David was writing here likely thinking about God saving David from his enemies, but David was also prophesying the one to come whom God would not abandon to his grave. So he says there, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades doesn't mean hell. It's just a Greek word meaning the place of the dead. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, perhaps David saw in himself a partial fulfillment. God would not abandon David. David would go to God's side in glory when he died. But this was not fulfilled in David completely. And Peter says in verses 29 through 31, this psalm is all about Jesus. His resurrection was no new thing. It was promised throughout the Old Testament. It is promised even in the writing of King David. And he says there that David was buried. In verse 29, his tomb is with us to this day, but Jesus' body did not remain in the grave. He says, David, being a prophet, he was speaking a word from God, prophesying, knew that God was going to set one of his descendants on the throne. He was prophesying the coming of the Christ, the God-man who would not be kept by the grave, whose flesh did not see corruption. And we have this amazing verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's all about God sending his son and enabling him to lay down his life for our sin and raising him up victorious over the grave. And after his ascension, he has sent the Holy Spirit. So it's all about Christ. And Peter is saying, we stand here before you as eyewitnesses. And he again quotes David. He quotes him in verse 34 when he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's a very important quote there. He's referring to Psalm 110, in which David is directly prophesying the coming of Messiah. You see, in the ancient Semitic culture, the father was always superior to the son. You would always respect the aged, unlike modern-day Australia, and you always gave respect to those who came before you. Your son, therefore, was not your superior, but in terms of respect, he was your inferior. But David, speaking of the final Davidic king, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so he was prophesying the final Davidic king to come. But David, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, understood he was more than a son of David. He was no mere earthly king. And David calls the Messiah, my Lord. Jesus himself said in his ministry that this psalm was fulfilled in himself. It was all about him. We read, for example, in Luke 20, verse 41, Jesus said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus and can apply to no other because the Messiah was no earthly king. He is the Holy Son of God. He is the God-man. And David, speaking through the Holy Spirit, understood Messiah was far more than just the offspring of David, even though by physical lineage, Jesus was indeed the son of David. And so after again showing that Jesus was always prophesied through the Old Testament, David then has this wonderful, has this wonderful final punchline or conclusion in verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord is a divine title. Christ is Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew for the anointed Holy One of God. And there's a great punchline. Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. And so he calls for repentance. And that brings us to point three. The gift of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is for all those who follow Jesus. Looking now at verses 37 through 41. Now, many among this crowd may not have been there when Jesus was brought before the crowd in front of Pontius Pilate, but many of them were there, including many of the Jewish rulers. And here we see the amazing impact of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, bearing witness to Jerusalem, and the amazing impact of this Holy Spirit-breathed sermon, showing them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and they are cut to the heart. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, don't miss the impact of that repentance. They're just shocked. They are totally indicted. We have put to death, or we have called for the blood of the one who is the Holy Messiah of God. And Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, isn't that an amazing call to trust in Jesus? Now note too, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. To be saved from your sin, to be forgiven and made a child of God, we are to repent and believe in Jesus. Peter is not here saying that you must be baptized to be saved. Baptism is a sign of salvation. The Greek there can literally be translated and be baptized on the grounds of the forgiveness of sins. It is a sign, and we see throughout the rest of Acts, it is always a sign of the spiritual change that has taken place as the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us, and as we receive with great joy the gospel of Jesus, repent of our sins and entrust ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And that day there was a great harvest of souls, 3,000. Many of the same men who had bathed for Jesus' blood now are followers of Christ, and at that very moment are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Note too, in verse 40, Peter said much more than this. This was a much longer sermon, but Luke is giving us the highlights. As the church of Jesus bears witness to Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Great Commission, that this Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah, and salvation is offered in his name and his name only. And we see there a great harvest of souls that very day of Pentecost. And so we come to our final point. Just looking now at one of Luke's very frequent summary statements, looking at point four, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, transforms the early church. looking at verses 42 through 47. As I was saying, we see all throughout the book of Acts these little summary breaks where Luke summarizes where things are at. And we see here how the baptism of the Holy Spirit transforms the church of Christ. It should transform us as both individuals and as a church. You see, when Jesus had died and they were unsure, that they thought he was gone, they were hiding away in an upper room. They were filled with fear. But when they saw him again and when he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost, they are radically transformed. And we see here the birth of the church of Jesus, the Holy Spirit-empowered church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the people were gathering, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And notice the four aspects there. These apostles had been taught, been prepared by Jesus. They now had the Holy Spirit enabling them to speak the words of Christ faithfully, which are soon written down in the four Gospels. And the people gathered to hear the gospel. They gathered to hear what we now have as the Bible. They gathered for fellowship. They gathered together and did life together in loving fellowship. And they gathered at many occasions. They gathered to break bread. Now, again, in first century Israel, your meal, your common community meal was the evening meal, and the breaking of bread would have included the Lord's Supper at occasions, but they were gathering together for meals. They were doing life together as this new community, true Israel, gathered under the lordship of the true King, Jesus Christ. And they gathered together for prayer. They prayed. They prayed to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this church is radically transformed. Look at verse 43, and awe, the Greek there is fear, phobos, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Again, for a short time in Acts, we see God pours out miraculous power on the apostles to show all of Israel that this is the people of God. The 12 tribes are now gathered under the 12 apostles, and the King of Israel is Christ. All who would be in true Israel, all who would enter the kingdom of God, must come through faith in Jesus. And so God was declaring to all Israel, Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. He is ascended into heaven. And he is now empowering his church to bear witness to him, to live life in a radically transformed way by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 44, how this changes their lives practically. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is not a kind of socialism. We'll see throughout Acts, people kept their own houses. They kept their own things, but they always provided for the needy. This is how church is to function. We are to mourn with those who mourn. We are to care for those in need. We are to bring meals for those who are hurting. We are to do life together in loving, Holy Spirit-empowered community. And they were gathering together in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And note, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, just don't miss how attractive the early church was to Israel. When people see us living together as the followers of Christ, empowered by the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, walking together in a self-giving love, it is very attractive. In the church of Christ, we should never suffer alone. We should live life together closely in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love God has poured out upon us. Now, on the screen, you can see there a photo of a model of the first century temple in Jerusalem. That model is in the Museum of Jerusalem. I took that photo. Now, we read that they gathered the temple together. Now, in the outer temple there, you see on the left, the red roofed building, that is Solomon's colonnade. They were like a gathering in the outer Gentiles court together as a church. You can imagine 3,000 or so folk gathering in that huge outer court very, very easily and hearing the apostles teach and preach the gospel of Jesus. They were fulfilling the first part of the Great Commission to bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem and then, of course, into Samaria, Judea, and into all the nations. Well, we've read here about the birth of the church, and we've seen the amazing importance and significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a wrong application to teach that we should expect Pentecost miracles today, because even toward the end of the history in Acts, that has stopped. People believe in Christ, but they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit when they come to place their trust in Christ. We have this same amazing gift. Yes, we don't have roaring wind and tongues of fire, but we have the testimony of the apostles breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and we have this amazing end times gift. We now live in the last days. We are now called to proclaim salvation, reconciliation to God, our Father, through faith in Jesus. And we can walk in the same kind of self-giving, loving joy we see here in the end of Acts 2, because we have the same Holy Spirit poured out upon us. We have the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for our sins. We have such good news to share. Well, let's now close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing account of the sending of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us today to understand that this amazing gift is a gift that we share. That, Father, we can walk in the same joy and delight and love we see here in Acts 2 because we have the same indwelling Spirit. We have the same glorious Lord and Savior who is at your right hand in glory, ruling even now. We have the same loving, gracious, glorious, holy Heavenly Father. Lord God, we have all the gifts that you have poured out upon your church. Lord, help us to love this world less, to love you more, and to understand in a greater way the amazing joy you have called us to walk in as followers of Christ, empowered and filled by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.